tonight, you should have picked up map 5, map number 5, which, if you'll notice in the upper left corner, this is the post-exilic and the Hasmonean periods, which I hope to get through with tonight. And that leaves us next week with covering Jerusalem at the time of the Lord. We'll take a look at Jerusalem and the walkway of the crucifixion. We will look at Jerusalem during the the onslaught of the Roman Empire in 70 A.D., and then we'll end it up with Jerusalem in modern times, and then might have a little extra thing if I can get everything taken care of beside. All right, let's prepare ourselves again for the study. This time we're in the midst of studying of Jerusalem. I'm glad to see you still interested in it. I enjoy the survey class. Oftentimes we've taken little trips like this, unplanned, unrehearsed, but I've enjoyed the study of the city of Jerusalem and the things that we've learned. So let's prepare ourselves for the continuation of the study of this ancient and yet historical city. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, being members of the human race and confined to the area of the earth, we obviously are very city-oriented. Cities that we ourselves are related with, we have an appreciation of, and in some cases a loyalty to. And Heavenly Father, therefore, we begin to develop through this study a greater and deeper appreciation for the greatness of Jerusalem. And Heavenly Father, we, as we study, we are reminded of the fact that on the hills that we study, the things that we're now studying will once again become the center point of history when your Son returns to this earth, setting up his throne on Temple Hill. And therefore, Heavenly Father, what we're studying is not ancient history, not only present history, but history to come. To this end, then, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right. As I said, you should have map 5. Deals with the period of the Hasmoneans. We'll take a look at how Jerusalem will change its cosmetic look during that particular time. All right. You should have 5 maps then. And we started out with map 1, which dealt very, very raw look at the city of Jerusalem. I laid all of this stuff out on a table at home, and I forgot to pick up the corresponding map, so I'm having to go to a map that I did bring. It still is usable for this class, but it's Jerusalem at the time of the Lord, but one of the very brief ones that I can work with. So we've taken a look at map 1. In your map, you have the lower city. That was the city developed by the Jebusites, and we've studied how David took over. I want to remind you once again the orientation to the city. Let's quickly go over looking at your maps. You shouldn't have to write, but just to orient us, look at your map. You have the 5 hills of Jerusalem. The southwestern hill, is the upper city. This is in this area, the southwestern hill. By the way, we believe that the tombs of the kings, David, someone asked me about that. I'll come to all of that later. But the tombs of the kings seem to be in this area also. But that is the southwestern hill. The northwestern hill is the northern quarter of the city. The northwestern hills would be right in this area here. We'll just kind of draw an area that would be close to the southwestern hill. The northwestern hill. Then the northeastern. The northeastern hill is where this area is now located. That's another hill area, the northeastern hill. It's called the New City. Then we have the central eastern hill. That's Temple Hill, or where the temple is located, a rather flat, very good granite flat plateau hill, and that's in this area where the temple is located. We've been calling it Temple Hill. Then we have, finally, the southeastern hill. That's the lower city. That's this area here. So you have the five cities, that are the five hills that make up the city of Jerusalem. Then, see if I can roll that. Yeah. All right, having covered that, we took up some principles and an outline study of Zion. Then we took a, take a brief look at our first map, and which we noted the spring of Gihon, that is the original, the spring right in this area, that served the city as far as fresh water is concerned. This is where the fresh water is concerned. It will come into play tonight's study, and we took up a lot of notes and principles related to that. We studied the Milo, the fortification built by the Jebusites, reinforced by David and everyone else. The Milo is in this area right here. The map is going to continually change as the city changes, so that's approximately where it is on your map. Then we noted the Kindred Valley and the Valley of Gehenna. The Kindred Valley, you recall, starts up northeast of the city, comes down toward Temple Hill, and then moves almost in a straight line coming down this direction. It joins up with another valley area, Valley Ridge, called the Valley of Gehenna. In this area, you have the Garden of the Kings right near the Pool of Siloam, in which you have the various gardens of the kings. This will be important tonight in our study of the city of Jerusalem, and we'll wait for that at this point. This is a very important valley. In fact, you recall from our study now on Wednesday night that the forces of the Oriental Bloc coming across at the time of the battle and the siege against Jerusalem at the second advent of our Lord, they will move across the Euphrates River and come in, and you recall from our study that they will set up their garrisons in the valley, the Valley of Kindred, also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I should have mentioned that Wednesday night, or excuse me, to you before Wednesday night, but this is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kindred Valley, and this is the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Death or Slaughter, in the southern part of the city. So these are two very important valleys, and just to orient us one more time to where everything is, right over here is the Mount of Olives, and it is at the Mount of Olives where our Lord will return at the second advent. That gives him a strategic view, not that he needs it, but from a military standpoint, this will give our Lord a strategic view overlooking all of the things happening. He'll be able to look at this army in the Pan-Arabic Bloc in the Jehoshaphat Valley. He'll be able to look at the army of the Northern King who have moved up from the south into this direction. It will give him a view of the Arabic Bloc that is moving in from this direction. And then, of course, the Western Army is out here in the Valley of Megiddo. So this is, again, the layout of the land as we have already studied. And you have all of that. That brought us to our survey of Jerusalem in the time of Solomon. And you'll recall from your next map, map 2, Solomon extended. This was about the basic principle of the city as far as David was concerned, even though he did move up and built the royal palace. And then Solomon will come and build the temple. And we studied all of this. You'll recall, in relationship to this, we have an influx of population now moving into the area of Jerusalem. It's going to broaden itself and all of the things that will happen. That brought us to the split or divided kingdom. And with this, Jerusalem really ceases in its growth and in its importance as far as the progression and the growth and having new things added and new things built. And so Solomon has, everything has really stopped. All right, now we're continuing tonight where we started a brief survey of the history of Jerusalem. And so let's go back now and get to work on the survey of the city of Jerusalem. So you have, if you're thinking just in a broad scale of things, you have the Jebusites, then David will add his forces, building the royal palace, fortifying a few walls. Then after David, you have Solomon. And Solomon built the temple, fortified the walls, and added some walls. All right, that takes care of Jerusalem for quite some time. Now we have the divided kingdom. With the divided kingdom, Jerusalem becomes simply the headquarters of the southern kingdom, and is in for various thing periods of destruction and fortification and this type of thing. All right, very quickly then, we started at 925, and that you have this down in your notes. 925, Egypt invades, but apparently did not attack. They were bought off by the king. 840, we had Jehoshaphat brought back the glamour and the glory of this great city and the importance of the city. Then in 800, we have the Syrians attacking Jerusalem while Joash is king. 800, we have the Syrians attacking Jerusalem under King Joash. And you recall that Joash deleted the temple treasury and bribed the Syrian kings not to attack the city of Jerusalem. That brings us to 10 years later, 790. 790, Jehoash, J-E-H-O-A-S-H, of Israel. He's the king of Israel, you recall. Amaziah is the king of Judah. And Amaziah challenged Jehoash to battle. You recall that Jehoash said, little boy, forget it. You're fooling around with the big league now. You want a little battle over here against the Edomites, and now you think you can take over a powerful nation, the Cedars of Lebanon. You can forget it. He didn't forget it. And therefore, you recall that the king, Joash, came down. He broke down this wall between the wall that you have in the middle, wall one there. He broke it down, came on into the city of Jerusalem, and he took out the treasures of the temple, the treasures of the royal palace, the treasures of throughout the city area. He also took back people and took them on back. And that's your call, you'll recall. He made it back to Samaria, and Samaria said, let them go. God will get upset with us and bring down divine discipline on us, so let them go. That brings us to 787 to 742. Uzziah, U-Z-Z-I-A-H, is now the king of Judah. Uzziah is the king of Judah. And he realizes the dilemma of his father, Uzziah, and because there was no great fortification. And so therefore, realizing the importance of a fortification, he is the one who fortified the great city. And I mean, he built towers. Occasionally you look at the maps of Jerusalem and you'll see towers listed. Well, they date back to the time of Uzziah, and he was very positive to Bible doctrine. You'll recall that when a person is positive to Bible doctrine, they see the importance of a strong military and a strong fortress. That goes with positive volition to doctrine, simply because a person positive to doctrine understands freedom and the importance of freedom for the study of the Word of God and living the Christian way of life. Therefore, he desires to support and defend his freedom. A people without Bible doctrine, a people without any norms and standards, do not value their freedom and will relinquish their freedom very easily. Well, we studied Uzziah. You recall he's the one who fortified the walls. He's the one who put up military machinery on the walls where they could fire the large stones and the arrows and all of the things. And gave the city a great fortification. However, he's the one that in his reversionism desired to be the king priest and therefore was struck with leprosy and kicked out of the city. He built the outer wall of Zion. Was apparently built by Uzziah. That comes from 2 Chronicles 27:3. You have it on your map, I believe map 2, as Manasseh's Wall. And the Manasseh's Wall is the wall apparently built by Uzziah. All right, that brings us now to our next facet of study, 732 to 715. Do you realize what else you're getting with the survey of Jerusalem? We're going back over the kings again. And so I guess this is what, our 80th time? And no, only about the third or fourth. But very quickly, we now come to 732, 715, under the reign of Ahaz. He's the ruler. If you recall from our study on Wednesday night, we're studying Ahaz and Isaiah. So Ahaz is now the ruler. Ahaz has experienced attacks from the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom has moved down, and also Syria. They have moved down. But very interesting, the walls of Jerusalem have protected the city of Jerusalem. They have fortified and protected the city in the early days of Ahaz. Then you'll recall that he decided to go to Tiglath of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, O-Tig, and he paid him off. And in order to pay him off, he drained the wealth again of the temple and of the royal palace, the royal treasury. He drained it of its wealth. It is amazing how when you violate the plan of God, you're drained. And I mean financially, emotionally, of your life, of momentum, in spiritual momentum. When you, out of the plan of God, you just are drained. That's all there is to it. It cannot help but be. And on the other hand, when you go to the Lord and stay with Bible doctrine, not only are you not drained, you have added momentum to the enthusiasm and enjoyment of life. All right, he bought off Tiglath to help him against Syria and against the northern kingdom. Ahaz, you recall, brought in the idols of the Assyrians, and he worshipped down here in the valley of Gehenna. He was the one who had his children be thrown into the fire while he was involved in the worship of the Baalic cult. And he also is the one who, in this marvelous temple, set up the idols. And in the courtyards of the temple, he set up idols to be worshipped right in Jehovah's area. That brings us now, by the way, during this period, the northern kingdom has gone out in the fifth cycle of discipline. The Syrians have come in and wiped them out. That brings us to 714 to 687. What I did on mine, I just write down the left-hand margin, wrote the dates. 714 to 687, the king of the southern kingdom is now Hezekiah. All right, let's see what happens to Jerusalem under Hezekiah. First of all, he is the one who showed the diplomats from Babylon all over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you can just almost imagine Hezekiah and his arrogance. He showed them the old city of David, and he showed them the gardens. Then he took them over to the palace, and he showed them the welfare, took them to the various armories that were built, and drove them over to the upper city and all over. And just said, look, here's our city. Here's where you can attack. Here's where the walls are a little weak. Here where all of our gates are. I mean, they were just taking down all the notes and as to the vulnerability of the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah showed them around. They were taking notes of the wealth. They took notes of where the wealth was kept, where not to fool around, and where to go in and raid, and all these types of things. Now, Hezekiah did do this as far as Jerusalem is concerned, and that's all we're interested in. He fortified the city and its walls. He fortified the city and its walls. Now, this is after he realized the Assyrians were going to attack. He fortified the walls and the city. Went in and patched up and refortified. Now, I'll tell you what else he did. It's very important to your understanding of the city. He covered the entire spring of Gihon, the virgin spring. What he did, you recall it's just a spring here. He completely covered it up where it's completely sealed. No one can see. Before this, it was open. And you recall if the water didn't come down through it too well, that the virgins would go up in the crevice of the rocks and fill up their water jugs and bring them back. But what Hezekiah did, he covered this all up, this entire area where the spring of Gihon is completely concealed. And then what he did, Hezekiah is the one responsible. In fact, it's called, I think your map too, the conduits of Hezekiah. After he had the conduit run from the spring into the city, and then he opened up the springs going all which ways. A lot of underground waterways were built there in the time of Hezekiah. And this was so the water could get in. His purpose being that if the Assyrians came and they gathered their forces, which was the logical place, gather their forces down the valley here, they would not discover the water supply and would not be able to poison the water or even have use of the water. They wouldn't know really how the city was being watered inside. So that was his purpose. And it was quite a feat on his side to have all of this done. and the Assyrians then would not be able to find the water supply. He built up the wall on the west side of the city. He built up the wall on the west side of the city. And in other words, this wall force on this side of the city. He built this side wall area up and to prevent attack from that area. This was the weaker wall, having not been paid too much attention to. The east side wall, pretty stable because it was more accessible to all of the movement into the temple area, the king's palace and the king's throne and the old city. But he fortified all of these things ready for attack. And he also built towers. He also built towers in the city. And then he refortified the second wall from Milo to the Pool of Siloam. So there's an outer wall. In fact, you see it on this map right here. He fortified or built another one. When you read these kinds of things, you don't know if there's another wall that archaeologists cannot find because it was not strongly built, or if it was one where he rebuilt over one that was there. But there's a second wall now built by Hezekiah in this area from Milo to the Pool of Siloam. He made Jerusalem, continuing now under Hezekiah's time, he made Jerusalem the strongest walled city in the east. There was no city in the east whose walls were as strong as that of Jerusalem. He also fortified Milo, that already strong fortification. He strengthened that. In his reform, he destroyed many of the idols that were built throughout the city. Along with that, he destroyed that brazen serpent of Moses that Moses had lifted up, still in existence, and had become a figure of worship. Religion always likes to find things to worship, and therefore they had the brazen serpent of Moses. Hezekiah just said it's a piece of brass and threw it away. I love that. This is the type of thing that religious people just go crazy. Take something sacred like that and destroy it. And religious people can't stand it, so you have to be objective, and it really was just a piece of brass, not ordained by God at all. But what I want you to note as we study the city, on all of the various hills that are located, there would be idols, and various altars would be built on these hills. And the city that was dedicated to the Lord had become a city of idols and idolatry. All right, that brings us to 687. To 642. 687 to 642, and Manasseh is king, the son of Hezekiah. due to his reversionism, he was the ruler when the Babylonians entered the city. They took the king as captive. So now we have the Babylonians have now come into the Babylonians in the lower Persian Valley. They have a Mesopotamia Valley in the Persian area. They entered into the city. The Babylonians entered into the city. They took the king as captive. They took Manasseh to Babylon. He made spiritual recovery in Babylon, which can always happen. As long as you're alive, you can recover. And the grace of God can give you a fantastic life depending on your attitude to Bible doctrine. There is no mistake bigger than the plan of God, period. God's grace is greater than any mistake that we can ever make. All right, so he returned to Jerusalem. He returned to Jerusalem after making reversion recovery. As far as his work on Jerusalem is concerned, he built and fortified the outer wall of the city on the west side of Gihon. So that's why everybody's fortifying it very close together. I don't think it was too well built. Now would be a good time for an Aggie joke, but we'll let that go. All right. He is refortifying this wall again. Now, the reason he would refortify the walls on the east and west side is to stop the Babylonians from coming in again. So he refortified the wall on the side of Gaham, up to the fish gate. This was probably a new wall. Probably a new wall on the east side, which did not remain very long. The reason when you look, I want to tell you this right now. The reason when you look at different artists, different map makers, when we get to Jerusalem at the time of our Lord, I'm going to give you a couple of different renditions of what it might look like. There are certain things that archaeologists have gone in and know very clearly how the city was laid out. But there are things that we don't know, and it's things like this. If we took this for that every one of the rebuilt or new walls was new on the east side over here of Jerusalem, there would be about five walls. And there's just not that much room for five walls built before you would run over to the mountain area. You would be building all through the area. And even then you wouldn't have much space, but even if you just had that much space between the walls. So archaeologists really can't help us out too much as to what's being done. And we do have a structure ideal of a basic wall area. But if you really wanted to pin down Hezekiah's wall that he talks about, and now in our study Manasseh's wall, you'd be hard pressed, believer, to know it. I guess if you're that interested, and after a while in eternity you can get with the Lord or somebody, or check out with each one of them, and can reconstruct the entire city of Jerusalem. If you don't have anything else to do, then you can do that during somewhere in eternity. But I have a feeling that the Lord will clue us in on all of these types of things due to the importance of the city of Jerusalem. But I just want you to know those kinds of things, that archaeologists have really helped us, and they can go down and they can find the first wall sets because they were very well built. But when you start talking about other additional walls and everything, we can't find them. So either they were just surface type stone walls that were put up, refortified previous walls. So anyway, this was apparently, though, a new wall, going by the Hebrew wording of it. Manasseh also set up idolatry practice throughout the city again, from one end of the city to the other, the Word of God says. So he brings in idolatry, worship of idols. He actually built idols and idolatrous altars in the temple area, in the temple courtyard areas again. He also had the city, the various hills all over the city, running with blood, true worshipers of Jehovah that he wanted to get rid of. So when you think of this city, the drama, the greatness of this city is unbelievable. It has seen a tremendous amount of death. It has seen the death of people, of born-again believers. It has always been a city of contention. It has always been that. From the time that David took this city, it has been a city of war. It has been a city of contention. And we would expect nothing other than that from the city that is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ when Satan rules the world. When Satan rules, and wherever Satan finds anything related or reflecting the glory of the Lord, there's going to be tension. And that's why in your life, remember, your life, your body is the temple. And therefore, if you are in a momentum toward maturity, if you are striving to reflect the glory of the Lord, your life's going to be a tension. There's just no way you can get around it, believer. So the things that we're studying about the temple hill is really analogous to your body. And your body and you are part of the angelic conflict. Only in the millennial reign of the Lord will this city actually live up to its name. And remember, Jerusalem means the city of peace, which means the prosperity that is brought by the work of Christ on the cross. He breaks down the barrier and establishes peace. All right. So it ran with blood of true worshipers of the Lord. That brings us to 640 to 609. 640 to 609, Josiah. And once again, I'm going to just hopefully every time I can, I'm going to come to Josiah and remind you, discovery of the law. That's how you always want to remember Josiah, and everything else will click about this man. Remember, he went in, and he was a boy king, as a young boy, positive to the word of God. He came in, was positive. They rebuilt, and were rebuilding the temple. Right up here is the temple. They were re-fortifying the city of the temple and building the walls, clearing out the idols and all of that. And a copy of the law was found. Copy of the law was found and taken to the king and read to the king. And you recall that he was in such fear, he broke down and went and started lamenting. And he was very fearful. And he led a great reformation in the area, or in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. He led a reform in the city. You can put down as far as Josiah is concerned, as far as we know, he did not fortify the walls of the city at all, but he did fortify the people in the city through the teaching of the Word of God. He did fortify the people inside of the city by the teaching of doctrine. He was killed in battle. In fact, since we've had Wednesday night's class, he was killed in the battlefield of Megiddo. Right where Armageddon will be fought. The Western Army will be stationed there. He was killed in Megiddo while trying to stop Egypt under the rule of Necho, N-E-C-H-O, from joining up with Babylon. He had no business doing so, and he died in battle. An honorable death, but it was unnecessary. It was an unnecessary battle. 609, his son Jehoahaz, J-E-H-O-A-H-A-Z, Jeho and then Ahaz, Jehoahaz. He was carried into Egypt by Necho. See, after winning the battle up here in the valley of Megiddo, he came down and took the son of the king into Egypt and set up his own puppet king. So the son is carried off into battle. The reason they did this was to keep the city of Jerusalem and Judea in proper order. If they didn't, he would kill their king. So that's why they would do this kind of thing. Jehoahaz died in Egypt and was not buried in the tomb of the kings. But apparently Jerusalem was not bothered, so nothing happened with the city of Jerusalem. 609 to 598. You can tell we're getting close now to the destruction of Jerusalem. 609 to 598. Jehoiakim is now the ruler. Jehoiakim, J-E-H-O-I-A-K-I-M, Jehoiakim. Very quickly, to orient you, during this period, 609 to 598, Egypt was defeated by the Babylonians at that famous battle of Carchemish up in the upper Euphrates Valley. It is in this time that Jeremiah will prophesy the destruction of the great city of Jerusalem. It is during this period of time that Jeremiah now prophesies that all of these great walls, the temple itself and all, will be destroyed. This greatly offended the king, and he tried to have Jeremiah killed. He tried to have Jeremiah killed. Also, he revolted against Babylon. During his reign, Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon, by the forces of Syria, by Moab, and by Ammon. All of these armies at one time or another tried to invade Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem defended the city. Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem. He invaded Jerusalem with his army. He carried the king and Daniel into captivity. This is the period of Daniel. He carried the king and Daniel into captivity. But, again, As far as we know, both by Nebuchadnezzar's records and by the records of the Jews, apparently the city was not hurt in any way. Jehoiakim will return to the city, only to die the death of an ass. It's exactly what Scripture says. Sin unto death. 598, 597. Closer to the fifth cycle of discipline, destruction. Now we have Jehoiakim. J-E-H-O-I-A-C-H-I-N is the ruler. In 598, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem again. In 598, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem again. This time, the king surrendered himself and the city. So again, the city escapes any problem, any type of destruction. The king surrendered the city, and he, along with many other captives, were carried into Babylon. But the city was left alone, except for its wealth and its population. 597 to 587. Zedekiah. Now you know that this is the last king. This will be bringing in the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, let's see how the destruction of Jerusalem occurred. 586 B.C. Let's see how it occurred. All right. Zedekiah is appointed king by Nebuchadnezzar. Later you recall that Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. Zedekiah was appointed king, and then he later rebelled against Babylon. This brought the army of Babylon against Jerusalem. This brought the army of Babylon against Jerusalem. The city was besieged for a year and a half. And that means what I'm saying here is that the city of Jerusalem, well, here is the city of Jerusalem, is surrounded by the forces. And that means that the Babylonians had their garrison all along the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Kindred. They had their forces all along this area. And then in the various gaps in the hills, they would also have their forces. So the city is besieged by the army. And this was lasted for a year and a half. Now, that may seem like a long time to us. Why didn't he just go on in and take over and destroy? Well, first of all, you have to understand a lot of things. You have to understand the fortification of the city walls. You just didn't take in unless you found a weakness in the walls. And the walls of the city protected Jerusalem for this length of time. And also you have a weather involved. You knew I wouldn't be able to pass up this opportunity. Here is Richmond, Virginia, and down here is Petersburg. Now, Grant, and I told you last week how he made his left flank movement, ended up with a surrounding of Petersburg. That lasted for 9 months, almost a year, and it lasted a year partly because the Confederates had built fortifications all around. What was it? I think it was 145 gunneries all around the city of Petersburg, had them numbered from this side all the way around to the Appomattox River. And so Petersburg was very well fortified. And when Doc and I were driving around a couple of weeks ago, we saw a couple of these gunneries, we'll call them, that they had built, fortifications all around. So Grant just simply couldn't penetrate. And then the weather changed, and the weather was very bad. And when you study the Civil War, the Siege of Petersburg, during that nine-month period, they experienced disease. A lot of men died of disease. They experienced a great amount of boredom. Morale was very low on both sides. I mean, you can't even move. You move over here, you're going to get shot. You moved over here, you're going to get shot. And really, it was a rather boring 9 months of the war. And this is when a lot of the Confederates would run out on the battle, and they would take off. You had a lot of deserters, on the north, too, by the way. And, in fact, in percentage-wise of the size of the armies, you had more in the northern army. They just took off. They couldn't handle all of this, and but it lasted for 9 months. And then in the spring of 65 is when they finally made their various battle inlays and then finally took Petersburg. Well, that's 9 months in a time you and I can understand. So we go back to the siege of Jerusalem. And you have the city surrounded now by the various forces of the enemy. This is the period of time, if you want to put it down, this is the period of time when Jerusalem experienced a tremendous famine. And this is when you have the, where we talk about in the Word of God, it was so bad that women were actually cooking their own children and eating them. They would take their own newly born babies, throw them in the furnace, the Word of God says, and would eat them, and men would come in. Isn't this a nice subject for Sunday evening? The men would come in and take the food right out of their mouth and eat it. That's how horrible it was in the city of Jerusalem during this siege. You can see the depth of reversionism, idolatry that the Jewish people have come to, and therefore it's no difficulty at all to understand the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, what happened one night? If you look at your map 3, you have all of the gates, and you have the fountain gate, lower right-hand corner, the fountain gate. All right, you see the fountain gate in the lower right-hand corner there. All right, the fountain gate is in this area of the fountain gate. Now, it's right down here. Here's the fountain gate. Let me tell you what happened here. This is where your brave soldiers snuck out one night. The soldiers, the military personnel, the officers snuck out, and the king. The king also ditched out on the city. Real patriots. Stay there until the ship goes down. You kidding? King found his chance and he got out of there. Let the ship sink on its own merit. And he got out of there along with the military, leaving the city totally defenseless. They took off. Zedekiah took off, circled around the valley of Gehenna, was going up here toward the plains of Jericho. Well, Babylonians had their G2 service out. They caught him. And you recall what happened to Zedekiah was that the last thing he saw was his sons being slaughtered before his eyes, and then immediately his own eyes were plucked out. And so that was the last thing he saw, were his sons being killed. He was carried off into Babylon in slavery. All right, now let's see what happened to Jerusalem, though. That takes care of the king. They ran out and met his death. The Babylonian army then, 586 B.C., the Babylonian army tore down the walls of the city, tore down the walls of the temple, burnt the city to the ground. Burnt the city to the ground. Now, to what degree did they tear down the walls? Well, obviously, we don't know. The fifth cycle of discipline is destruction, so we know that they tore down as best they could. They left parts of it burning. I'm sure that the temple was completely destroyed because that would be the worship of a god, and the enemy forced that, so they tore down the temple. I'm sure the temple hill was completely destroyed as far as the fixtures on it, the king's palace and all of that. And as to what happened with other parts of the walls, I'm sure that here is Jerusalem. I'm sure that the forces out came in and just tore down the walls in front of them, probably leaving the bits and pieces around. And part of this is what Jeremiah will go, or excuse me, in our study, Nehemiah will use in rebuilding the walls. But I want you to understand, 586 B.C., this great city is now shambles, burning in smoke, people dead all over the place. It's a horrible battlefield after the Babylonians finished up. All right, Jerusalem now after 586. Jerusalem after 586. Patriotic Jews in captivity. Could only dream and pray for the restoration of their once great city. Jews in captivity could only pray and dream of the restoration of this great city. Then came the rule of Cyrus, the Persian king. And I'm really just going to very briefly go over this. It's what we've been studying in the book of Nehemiah. Then came to the rule of Cyrus, the Persian king. In 536, he sent back Zerubbabel, an administrative of the royal line of Israel, of Judah, to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple. You recall that he returned with gold and silver and vessels that would be used in the new temple. You'll also recall it took over 20 years due to his slackness. It took over 20 years to rebuild the temple. You recall the first thing he did was that he cleared out the foundation of Temple Hill. Here's Temple Hill, the old city coming in like this. Up here's Temple here, Temple Hill. He cleared out the rubble. He cleared out everything. And then he laid the structure, the foundation for building of the temple. So he refortified now, laid down the foundation, and then he rebuilt the temple. And you recall we studied where he got the timber and the gold and all of the things that are involved, the Samaritans, how they caused him trouble. But the temple was built on its original site. Then in 444, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. The walls of the city. Nehemiah is a great patriot, you recall. And he loved that city. And you recall how he received a report. The walls are still broken down. The people have gone back into idolatry. He loved Jerusalem. And therefore, Nehemiah, that great patriot, was allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. The records and description by Nehemiah is the clearest and fullest description we have of the city in ancient history. In other words, no other biblical writer before Nehemiah, and really none after, described the city like he did. And we studied that chapter where we just followed the gates, followed the wall by its various gates. So it's from the record of Nehemiah that we have the clearest and fullest description of the ancient city. His account gives us a good idea of what the city looked like before its destruction. Because Nehemiah tried to rebuild the walls as close as he possibly could to their original site. So Nehemiah, his account, even more than archaeology or combining archaeology, what they have discovered, and Nehemiah, really gives us our only really clear view of what the city may have looked like at that time. The rebuilding of the city walls was completed in a rather quick period of time. You recall, I think it was some 58 days. They rebuilt the walls. It was built under constant danger of attacks. I'm going somewhere with this, so just stay with me. It was built with workers armed with swords and spears and bows to protect the other workers as they worked. The work was completed in 52 days, not 58, but 52 days. The wall was built with used material, a lot of reused material. Therefore, archaeologists believe, because of all the things I've just given to you, that it was not as solid when rebuilt by Nehemiah as it was in its original construction. So it probably was not quite as solid due to the time period of this being built, 52 days, the material, the manner in which it had to be rebuilt. Probably was not as solid a structure as it was when it was originally constructed. However, we feel very certain that it followed the old structure and outline of the ancient city. Now, I didn't number these. I haven't numbered anything you have, but I just skipped line and put in the next segment. Over the next 100 years, we know very little of the city. Over the next 100 years, we know very little of the city. No records have been discovered that tell us anything about the city of Jerusalem, either from secular history or biblical, meaning Jewish history. All right, the next facet, the next major event. The next major event was the victory by Alexander the Great over the Persians. This isn't at Jerusalem, but it leads us to Jerusalem. The next major event, as far as our city is concerned, is the victory by Alexander the Great over the Persians, who were then ruled by Darius the Third, D-A-R-I-U-S, and we studied all of this. Darius the Third. This is the famous Battle of Issus, I-S-S-U-S, in Turkey. So Alexander has now completely destroyed the once greatest empire of Persia. And now the Hellenistic Empire begins. The Hellenistic Empire begins. The rule of Alexander the Great and the great Greek Empire. Everything is now moving over toward the west. Here is the Mediterranean coastline. Here is the great Persian Empire. Here is our city of Jerusalem. Here is the area of the Hellenistic Empire of Greece. All right, now, Alexander the Great dies. I think most of you know now his empire was divided up by four generals. Palestine is in the center. Now, for the next couple of hundred years, Palestine is in the center of conflict because of its location. We're moving, it's still very important because we're moving from the greatness of the ancient empire, Egypt, Ethiopia, Egypt, Persia, all of the Assyria, not Assyria, but Syria, and the Mesopotamia Valley, and now we're shifting over to this, but all of this area, from the Hellenistic Empire, Greece, all the way around, all of this is the main theater of conflict and of interest. You can just do something like this. And look what's in the middle of it. The more we understand about Jerusalem, you almost have to laugh and say, you know, God could have saved himself a lot of trouble by putting Jerusalem and Israel somewhere else. Pick some place, that isn't important to anybody or anything. But, of course, that's why God picked this area. It always has been, and right up to today, is still the center of conflict. It's no accident, believer, and I'm sure you know that. But all of this is the area. So when you divide up Alexander's great empire, Israel, Palestine, is at the center of conflict. Now, we're only concerned with two divisions of Alexander's empire. That is the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S. The Ptolemies gained Egypt. So Egypt is by the Ptolemies. The Seleucids, S-E-L-U-C-I-D-E-S, the Seleucids are the primary rulers of Greece, the Hellenistic, major part of the Hellenistic Empire. So we're going to have continual conflict between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And guess who's stuck in the middle of their fun and their battles? That's right, Palestine, right in the middle of the battle. That means Jerusalem is going to be in the middle of all of these things. At various times, Palestine will be subject to both empires. sometimes to the Ptolemies, sometimes to the Seleucids. In fact, they almost didn't know who to have, who they were going to be loyal to today. That's the way it is going to be for the city of Jerusalem. All right, now, Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem itself remains undisturbed by the battles for power. Jerusalem really escapes all of the battles for power with one exception. 321 B.C. In 321 B.C., Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy of Egypt, entered Jerusalem by a military force. He took captives and wealth back to Egypt. Now, we're almost through. I want to read to you, if you don't mind. I know sometimes it gets boring to listen to someone read, but hopefully in closing you'll perk up your attention level for a moment. Reading from the record of Josephus. Josephus wrote after the time of the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D., but he's one of the greatest historians that we have. Having said that, I will parenthetically say some of his stuff is a little exaggerated. He tends to exaggerate, but as far as history is concerned, he was a priest, but as far as the history is concerned, he is one of the best sources that we have, and he writes of what I just gave to you. Now, when Alexander, king of Macedon, had put an end to the dominion of the Persians and had settled the affairs of Judea, after the forementioned manner, he ended his life. And as his government fell among many, Antigonus obtained Asia, Seleucus Babylon, and of the other nations which were then given, and then he goes through to Ptolemy the son of Largus, came upon, gained Egypt. I want to move down to the battle, or to the siege of Jerusalem. While these princes ambitiously strove out one another, fighting each other, in other words, that I've just told you they were always fighting, and Palestine was caught in the middle, every one for his own principality, it came to pass that there were continual wars, and these wars lasted a long period of time. The cities were the sufferers of the war, and lost a great many of their inhabitants in these times of distress. In other words, wherever the war broke out, the city where that war would break out were the losers. Insomuch that all Syria, by the means of Ptolemy, the son of Lagus, underwent the reverse of that domination of Savior, which he then had. He also seized upon Jerusalem. And this is what I just told you. He seized upon Jerusalem, and for that end made a use of deceit and treachery. For as he came into the city of Jerusalem on a Sabbath, Saturday, on a Sabbath, as if it were to offer sacrifices. In other words, he came in with such force that it was almost as if he wanted to offer sacrifices. He, without any trouble, gained the city, while the Jews did not oppose him, for they did not suspect him to be their enemy. And he gained it thus, because they were free from suspicion of him, and because on that day they were at rest and in quietness. And when he had gained it, he reigned over it in a cruel manner. One historian writes, who wrote of the acts of Alexander's successors, reproaches us with the superstition, this is referring to the king, to Ptolemy, with superstition as if we, by it, had lost our liberty, where he says thus, there is a nation called the nation of the Jews, who inhabit a city strong and great, named Jerusalem. These men took no care, but let it come into the hands of Ptolemy, as not willing to take arms, and thereby they submitted to be under a hard master by reason of their unreasonable superstition. That is, their worship of Jehovah Elohim. And then he goes on to tell of how Ptolemy abused the city and took the city of its great wealth. Well, this brings us into map 5 that you have, the period of the Ptolemies. We're going to have a great gymnasium built. We're going to have the rise of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees. All of these things are going to happen. Then we're going to have the bloody incident in the temple, and then we'll move into the period of Christ, and hopefully we can complete this manner of survey next Sunday evening and right up even to the present time. As far as the city, we're not going to have a whole lot change, so we can kind of go through this period. And I do want to take time to show you the route of the Lord and where things are at the time of Christ. And then we will move to 70 A.D., and then we will take a look at Jerusalem today. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for Galatians. Now, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, in a spiritual sense, we are not praisers of city. As Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman this morning in our study in John, their time will come when they will not worship either in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And therefore, Father, we do not go there for pilgrimages or any of these such reasons. But Heavenly Father, Jerusalem is still very dear. Jerusalem is very important as we study its history, as we study its importance to your people, to the Jews, and how Heavenly Father will be important in the future. Right now, again, the city is a point of contention, battle, and strife. Idolatry sits on the very site that the temple of Jesus Christ once sat. Yet, Heavenly Father, we find great confidence in the fact that all of these things will once again be torn away, and the temple will be rebuilt, and Jesus Christ will sit on his throne in Jerusalem. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we close with great happiness and great comfort and stability in the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of all history. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.